thanks, Alicia. Good morning, church. How are we doing? All right. Okay. Donnie's good. Anybody else good? It's great to be able to gather with you this morning and get after the Lord and see what he's up to in our hearts through the word this morning. If you're a guest with us today, if you're just kind of scrolling through Facebook or YouTube and landed on our page, I want to say welcome to you. We're excited about the Lord's bringing you here to worship with us. And I'm excited about what the Lord has for us in his word this morning. My name is Patrick. I have the blessing and privilege of serving as one of the pastors here. So we're stoked the Lord has led you to worship with us this morning. In 2009, in my second year of college, I came as close to walking away from the church and totally abandoning belief in God as I have in really the 22 years that I've followed him. I mean, I came two or three crucial, like soul colliding kind of tension, existential conversations from saying, I don't believe any of this. This is all silly, makes no sense to me. I don't see any evidence for it. I've just kind of been sucked into this thing from birth, but I don't really believe about anything about God. I just came that close to saying this is all silly nonsense to me. And here's what happened. In my second semester of my second year of college, I took a class at University of Alabama Birmingham, UAB, called Philosophy of Christianity. And so I was kind of getting into philosophy at that point, and I thought, this is perfect. This is right down my alley. This is exactly what I want. And the irony of ironies is that while I expected that class to kind of really, really give me a foundation for what I believed about the Bible and about Jesus and about God and about the scriptures, all that really happened was it absolutely imploded any foundation I had for believing what I believed. Like all that really happened was for an hour on Tuesday and Thursday afternoons for 16 straight weeks, our professor who was much smarter than me and had far more degrees than I had, was far more educated, clearly had thought much longer and much harder about these things than I had, would just dissect and dismantle and destroy everything I thought I knew about the Bible, about the gospel I claimed to believe in, about the God I claimed to follow. Like, he'd just show up and ask questions like this to a bunch of college freshmen and sophomores. So, how is it that God is all loving and all powerful and all good, and yet could allow something as horrific as the Holocaust to happen? How could he allow that? Why would he allow that? Or how can Christians claim that the Bible, their sacred literature, is without error when it was written and transcribed by men who are human and will make errors? Or what proof, what evidence do we have, apart from the Bible, which might be flawed, that Jesus really was the Son of God? That he wasn't just some great teacher or moral example for how we should live our life, or and on and on and on and went. And I'm just telling you, it rocked my world, man. It just did. And were it not for the Lord using pastors and mentors in my life that faithfully and patiently walked with me through that season, I fully believe that I would have walked out of that semester saying, the Bible can't be trusted, the gospel makes no sense, faith in Jesus is just goofy, if not outright ridiculous. And because during that semester, here's kind of where my heart was. I just kept feeling like the cracks in my faith were getting wider and deeper, and they just kept spreading like cracks on a windshield. At the end of it, I realized I walked into that class with really no foundation for what I believed, no way to explain what I believed apart from, well, just have faith. But as this dude just systematically undid everything I thought I knew about who God was and who Jesus was and what the gospel is, I landed here at the end of that semester, and the Lord thankfully assured me later, but here's where I landed. If what this guy is saying is true about Christianity, then how could I believe any of it? Like, why would I believe any of it? And really, I think the question at the heart of my angst was this. At the end of the day, like, what does faith in God amount to anyway? Like, what does it even mean to have faith in the gospel? What does it even mean to believe in, like, at the core, what is faith? Because that's what was at issue here. That's what was I felt was being ripped apart. So that's the question that the scriptures are going to help us at least answer in part this morning. Like, what is faith? What is biblical faith? Faith that Jesus loves. What kind of faith does pleases him, amazes him, astonishes him? That's the kind of faith that I want. So the scriptures are going to give us an answer, or at least part of it that we'll look at this morning. So here's the truth. Here's the answer I want to show you. Faith is humble trust in God. That's it. That's the answer that we'll look at this morning. There's more, but that's what we see in the scriptures. At bottom, biblical faith, faith that Jesus loves, faith that Christ wants us to walk in, is humble trust that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he'll do. So let's look at this. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Luke chapter 7. We're in week like 430 of this series on Luke, which has been really encouraging to my soul, because there's so much in Luke that I've never seen before as we're sort of reading this. And this week, we're going to look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 here. We're going to pick up on what Rick mentioned taught us through last week, which is the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus is kind of giving his, a kind of a different take a little bit on the Sermon on the Mount. And so he's just laid out a couple of things in the Sermon on the Plain that he's going to put into practice here in chapter 7. And what we're going to learn from this text is that faith is humble trust in God. So chapter 7, start in verse 1. Luke 7, 1. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion, a Roman captain, had a servant, or really a slave, who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us, or really paid for our synagogue." And so Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." Verse 7, "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but," this is huge, "say the word, and let my servant be healed." Some translations say, "Just order it, and it'll be done. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and I say to another, come, and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. It's as good as done when I give the word." So verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He was pleased with him. He was astonished with him. And he turns to the crowd, most likely of Jews, that followed him, and said, "I tell you," which had to be a gut punch to him, "not even in Israel, not among the Jews, have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well, or the word there really means normal, in health, full health. Okay, so the question we're after this morning is simply this. Like, what do we learn from this text about the kind of faith that Jesus loves? What does this text teach us about what Christ-centered, Christ-honoring faith looks like? We're going to get two pieces here. Here's the first piece. Faith requires humility. Faith requires humility. Did you catch what the centurion sent his friends to tell Jesus as Jesus is on his way to the centurion's house? So I've got to believe that Jesus would have appreciated a text before he made the journey, but he's within more than likely eyesight of the house. He can see the house. And what does the centurion say? He kind of thinks better of it after sending the Jewish elders to say, "Hey, come to my house." Here's what he says in verses 6 through 7. Look at this again. And Jesus went with the elders, but when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, don't inconvenience yourself, for I am not worthy," literally this means, "I am not worth the trouble of you coming under my roof." Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you. Now, here's what I find so fascinating about the centurion's response here. Because in this day, like in this culture, this Roman commander, just by virtue of his position alone, would have been worthy. He was worthy to have Jesus come to his house. So as a Roman commander in a Roman army, he would have had tremendous power. His voice would have carried significant weight. He would have commanded a lot of respect from his soldiers as well as the Jews living among them. On top of that, he would have been tremendously wealthy, primarily because as a Roman captain, he had access to the fortune that the Romans were making by taxing the livelihoods out of the Jews they occupied. But he also was well-liked by the Jews that lived among him. They say, hey, he's worthy to have you do this for him, Jesus. The most that had to do with the fact that he paid for their synagogue. But he had power, he had authority, he had influence, he had clout, he was well-liked, and he was respected by the Jewish elders. And yet, despite all those reasons he could have given for why Jesus owed him this, why he deserved this healing, that's not the card he plays, is it? No, he doesn't say, he didn't mention any of that. Rather, his card is, I don't consider myself, despite all my authority, all my power, all my clout, all my influence, all my wealth, I don't consider myself worthy of having you heal my servant. I'm not worth the trouble, Jesus. He doesn't operate from a heart that says, you owe me this. I deserve this. I've earned this. You, after all I've done for your people, Jesus, you owe this to me. Now, what I find so fascinating is he operates from this posture that says, this isn't about me, Jesus. You don't owe me anything. I'm not entitled to anything. I don't deserve anything. You're all powerful. I'm not. You have all authority. I don't. You can heal. I can't. And that's humility. That's recognizing who I am in light of who God is. That's recognizing that I'm not the center of the universe. That's recognizing that God is the center of the universe. That's a heart that goes, you're God, I'm not. You know what's best, I don't. You're in control, I'm not. You have authority, I don't. And it's that kind of humility that literally, and we see this very, very few times in the Gospels, where Jesus is astonished. And the only other time we see this kind of scene is when he walks into his hometown and sees the rampant unbelief. He turns to the crowd and says, this Gentile, not a Jew, not someone who had literally thousands of years of stories of God flexing his power and redeeming and rescuing and showing himself to be the God of Israel, not a Jew, but a Gentile, with the kind of wealth and power and authority and influence that this guy had, could walk in that kind of humility. It blows his mind, literally. Of course, it didn't. He's the Son of God. But the word here, he marveled. He was astonished. He was amazed at this Gentile's faith because he was amazed at his humility. So faith that Jesus loves is humble. It's humble. It's humility. But it also requires trust in God. Faith is humble trust in God. So you've got to get the picture here where you can feel the weight of this. You've got to see what Luke's telling us here about this servant in particular. He tells us two things that are crucial if we want to feel the kind of trust that the centurion has in Jesus. He tells us in verse 2 a couple things. First, he says that this centurion's servant was highly valued by him. So this would mean something like he was esteemed or honored, or he had great respect for his servant. He might have even had some kind of friendship with him, which would have really been unheard of in this culture. So he honors him. He esteems him. He thinks he's important, not just because of profit, because of who he is. They have a close relationship. And Luke also tells us that he's sick. Literally, he says he had it bad. And then when your doctor tells you, this is bad. It's bad. And he says he was sick to the point of death. And that's actually prettying it up a little bit. This literally means he was going to die. So he's sick on his deathbed. Now, put yourself in the centurion's shoes. You've got a servant that you honor, you esteem, you consider valuable, you don't want to lose, because you don't want to lose this, for lack of a better word, friend. And he's dying right before your eyes. But you've heard that there's some Jew walking around in the first century who claims to be the Son of God, and he's casting out demons, he's rebuking fever, he's healing lepers, he's healing paralysis. So wouldn't you also send whoever you got to send, however many times you got to send them, to get Jesus to come to your house, to be present, to lay hands on, to do the little spit in the mud thing, do whatever you got to do to heal him, Jesus? Wouldn't you say, just this one time, Jesus, take a detour and get to my house so you can see him and be present in the room, put your hand on him and heal him before it's too late? And here's what's so incredible. That's not what the centurion asks, is it? What does he say in verse 7? I didn't presume to come to you because I'm not worthy. Verse 7. But what? Say the word. Another translation says, just give the order and my servant will be well. He just goes, if you'll just say the word, Jesus, it'll be done. I tell my soldier, go, it's done. Come, it's done. Do this, it's done. So if you just speak the word, Jesus, it'll be done. My servant will be healed. He doesn't ask him to come to his house. In fact, he thinks better of it and asks him not to come to his house. He doesn't ask him to touch him, doesn't ask him to lay hands on him, doesn't ask him to pray over him. He just boldly and confidently trusts that all Jesus has to do is speak the word. And I'm trying to put myself in this situation. I'm just imagining, God forbid, that my daughter is sick and it doesn't look good. And I'm asking myself, do I trust Jesus like that? Like if I'm living in the first century, okay, and I know that Jesus is walking around healing people and all I got to do is ask him and I got some power and authority and have him come and heal and do his thing. That's what I want. Would I really trust that all he had to do was speak a word and it'd be done for him? That blows my mind. Because this guy believes in his bones that Jesus operates with the kind of authority and power over sickness and death and disease that all he has to do is say a word and his servant will be healed on the spot, will be given new life. And it's that kind of raw, gut level, childlike, I'm banking everything I got on this, Jesus, kind of trust that makes Jesus stop and turn around to these unbelieving crowds and say to them what had to be so convicting for them and should be for us. He says, you've seen me do miracle after miracle after miracle, and you still don't believe. And yet this guy has only heard about me, and he believes. I haven't found faith like that anywhere in Israel. It's that kind of humble trust in God that moves Jesus to astonishment, and if we're honest, should convict most of us. Because if we're honest, most of us don't really trust Jesus like that, do we? Most of us don't think, just speak it, Jesus, and it'll be done. I don't need you to come. I don't need to see it. I'm just fully believing that if you'll just speak it, it's done. That's a kind of raw, in my bones kind of trust. And if I'm honest with you, I struggle to get there. I wanna see an argument, I wanna see evidence, but he just said, just say it, Jesus, and it's done. And most of us, if we're honest, we just struggle to get there sometimes, right? So let's chat about what are we gonna do with this text. See, I don't think any of that was news to you. I don't think you heard faith is humble trust in God and went, whoa, I've never thought about that. I don't think anything here is news to you. So this information isn't going to be hard to get. What's going to be hard to get, what I found hard to get, is living this out, what this looks like in my daily life. So how is this text going to press and shape and mold you this week? And if you're like, I don't know, let me give you a couple of questions that I think might help us. And that, if I'm honest, have been so convicting for me this week. If faith that Christ loves requires humility, then I've just got to ask you, where do you need to repent of pride and begin walking in humility? What areas of your life do you need to repent of pride? Pride that you might not even see. So we got to ask God to help us and begin walking in humility. So look right at me. Nothing will crush your faith in God and your ability to see him work in your life like pride. In fact, Scripture says over and over again that God opposes the proud. He scorns the prideful. He's set against those who walk in pride, but he gives grace and draws near and honors the humble. Nothing will suck the life out of your faith in God and his working in your life like a prideful heart. Like a heart that says, I'm the center of the universe. I'm awesome. Everything that revolves around me, the world, my kids, my job, my work, that server at Longhorn, they all exist to serve me, to meet my needs, to satisfy my wants. So let me give you a couple of areas where the Lord has begun to expose some pride in me this week, and maybe the Holy Spirit might spark something in you. So God tells me in the Scriptures that my wife, Jacqueline, is a sweet, precious gift to me that I'm to nurture and cherish and love as much as I love myself, which is a lot. No one loves you more than you love you. But do you know when it's most difficult for me to believe that? When I'm acting like a prideful moron. When I think that when I'm being selfish and arrogant, when I think I'm the center of the universe, what I want matters most. She exists to serve me. She exists for my needs, nothing else. But when the Lord begins to uproot some pride in my heart, to dig around and break loose some of those chains of selfishness, because selfishness is constantly fighting for the throne of your heart. When he begins to uproot those roots of selfishness in me, he reminds me that, hey, Jacqueline doesn't exist for you, bro. She doesn't exist for you. You're not the center of the universe. What you want doesn't matter most. What I want matters most. Ways that you're sort of put out or inconvenienced or that might cost you something. Hey, you're to love her like Christ loved the church with a sacrificial love that drove him to the cross. So sometimes I don't want to do that. Am I alone up here? You judging me right now? Sometimes I don't want to do that, right? I want to walk in what I want to do. I don't want to sacrifice. And yet what the Lord showed me this week is just reminded me that sometimes loving my wife sacrificially, sometimes dying to self, having the Spirit punch me in the gut and get some pride out, it just means something easy, like we're going to watch Friends or beat Bobby Flay rather than SportsCenter tonight. Right? So sometimes it just means I'm going to turn off the laptop, put down the phone, I'm just going to listen. I just want to hear what she's going through at work, the stress and the anxiety, the celebration, the victory. Sometimes it just means I'm just going to watch the girls for a couple of hours while she goes and gets some sanity back. All right, sometimes, and this is my least favorite part, sometimes it just means owning and asking forgiveness for I've been short and snappy and insensitive and having her look back at me and not say, yeah, you're a jerk, but say, I forgive you. Because God has forgiven me, I forgive you. I wish you wouldn't act like that. I agree. But I forgive you, and reminds me of the grace of God that's afforded me in the gospel. But see, I don't see any of that when I'm walking in a prideful, selfish, arrogant, what I want matters most, what I think matters most. I'm the center of the universe. You exist for me. But in those moments when God begins to punch out by the Holy Spirit some of this pride in me, my faith that Jacqueline is a good gift to me for my good and for his namesake goes through the roof. It just goes through the roof. Because faith and humility cannot live in the same, faith and pride cannot operate in the same household together. But humility, you start walking in humility and you'll see the Lord working all through your life. Let me give you another example. The Scriptures tell me that my kids are a blessing from God. A good gift from him to me to be nourished and cherished and nurtured and disciplined in the Lord. But do you know what is most difficult for me to believe that? To know that these two little souls are not inconveniences, they're not interruptions, they're not nuisances. Despite what I think sometimes, they're not that. They're a blessing from the Lord. And it's hardest for me to believe that when I'm walking in pride. when I'm walking in arrogance, and so when my heart says, I'm the center of the universe, the world exists for me to satisfy what I want, what I need, what I think is right. So Friday night, we just finished dinner, and I had a long, busy day. I usually don't have a busy Friday, but Friday was just busy for me, and I really got behind on some things early in the week, so I just wanted to get to the office after dinner, knock out a couple of things, and sort of slip out of the chaos of what our house usually is after dinner. And I could start to feel, because I was behind, I could start to feel my stress and anxiety levels start to creep up. And I just wanted a couple of hours in a quiet space to knock some stuff out. And it's almost like the Lord knows when I'm getting there, because He'll put something in my way that's going to cause me to think, crap, can't be prideful here. And so as I'm walking out the door, Riley Grace says to me with this big smile on her face, hey, Daddy, you want to play Candyland? You know what Candyland is? It's this board game that basically you just draw a color, and you go around the little thing, and whoever gets to the gingerbread house in Candyland first wins. It's a board. It requires no skill, no strategy, no trying to find out how. It's just pure drawing a thing, and I don't like it. Mainly because I hardly ever win at this. It's like the most simple game. You want to talk Battleship? I'll crush you. That's probably prideful. Lord, forgive me. But you want to do Candyland? What are we doing here? But on top of that, I just wanted to get out of the house and get this work done. I just had an email to send, a couple of tech things to do, Bible study to finish, wanted to finish up this. I felt all that sort of colliding together. And here's what I thought in my heart. I'm just going to be real. I always want to be honest with you. I thought, gosh, you're kidding me right now? Are you serious? Candyland? I've got a sermon to finish. I've got Bible studies to write. I've got emails to respond to. I've got tech stuff to take. I don't have time for this. Like, the last thing I want to do right now is play Candyland. Now, how prideful is that? How self-centered and wicked is that? And no sooner had that crossed my mind than the Holy Spirit said, hey, dummy, Holy Spirit here. Remember how life isn't about you? Remember how you're not the center of the universe? Remember how we don't all exist to make sure that you're happy and satisfied? Remember how what you want doesn't matter most? What matters most is what I want, because, newsflash, I'm God, you're not. I'm like, dang it, he's right. And what I want from you in this, what I've asked you to do as a parent is to invest and pour into and spend time with your kids. So there's no sermon or Bible study or email that's more important than those two little souls he's given me to shepherd. I didn't believe that then. But the Holy Spirit just said, we're not doing that. So die to yourself. Play Candyland. Maybe it costs you a couple of hours of sleep. But 7 years from now, she's not going to want anything to do with me. Right? So I've been called. I've been asked by God to die to self in some moments. And I pouted for a few seconds. And I said, all right, let's play. Let's do it. Of course, she won. Pretty sure she cheated. But whatever. We still had this beautiful, precious half hour together that in that moment, the Lord just reminded me, you got some pride issues, man. Maybe you're not walking around with a swagger, but you think we all exist for you. And in those moments, I can't believe, I don't have faith, I can't see it, that my children are good gifts to me. They're not just an inconvenience to me. But when faith and pride are competing for the same space, pride will almost always win out. Okay, so what about you? Where do you need to repent of pride and ask the Lord to begin walking in humility? If you're going like, I don't know, man, I'm good. I'm not prideful. I don't really think I'm prideful. Am I prideful? I'm not prideful. You're just assuring all of us that you are. Because we all are. And that's why we need the gospel. Because we show up broken and prideful and selfish and want and dead set against getting our way. I don't care what God thinks. And yet, despite while we were yet prideful, arrogant, selfish sinners, Christ went to the cross, knew that about you and me, and died anyway. So that now we might have hope of walking in humility and dying to pride. And it's going to be a lifelong battle. And maybe your battle's not as strong as mine. But we all walk in a kind of, so nobody gets to say here, I'm not prideful.
We're just going to snicker and judge you. You are prideful, and that's okay. Praise God that we have a way. We don't have to walk in that forever. So where do you need to repent of pride and start walking in humility? To ask the Lord to humble you so that you might see more clearly areas he's working in your life. And then second, since faith requires trust in the Lord, I just want to ask you, where are you struggling to trust in God right now? Like if you're honest, where are you struggling to believe that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he'll do? I'll just be straight. There have been several, sometimes weeks over the past few months where I just throw my hands up in the air. I don't get what you're doing here, God. What are you up to in this? I mean, you'd started to create some momentum in our faith family. The Holy Spirit had begun to work in families and in marriages and in students. And so I know this tells me you're in control, and I want to, but I'm just not, my heart's not there. I believe that in my head, but I'm not, help my unbelief. I don't know what you're doing here. I don't really think I believe that in my heart right now. What is this about? How could this be for our God? So where are you struggling? Some of you, I know several of you in this room right now are battling or know someone who's battling significant health issues. And like the centurion servant, you've been given a prognosis that is bleak, dark, and not good. And while you know in your head that God is in control and he can heal and he's all powerful, he can work, you're struggling to get there in your heart right now. Somehow, what we know up here, what we feel here, we're just struggling. Some of you have a marriage that's just gone off the rails. Or you're in the middle of a season of parenting that's just overwhelming and exhausting and seems hopeless with no end in sight. And it's easy to say, yeah, God is good and this is just a season and he's working all this for my good. But your heart's not there. And that's okay. Some of you, you're just looking around the world at racial division and social injustice and political corruption on top of rampant sickness and disease. And if you're at all like me, you know in your head that God, he's in control and he can work and he's doing something here. But I struggle sometimes to get there in my heart. I just don't believe it. I need help. Help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. And what's so reassuring is that what we see in the scriptures is that as we draw near to God in our unbelief and cry out for help, he's not standing there with arms crossed. I wish you were further along than this. I've given you so many reasons to trust me. What's your problem? He's not doing that. He's saying, hey, I know. I know exactly where you are. And I know that you don't trust me right now. But when we're in those seasons, what we don't need most often is answers. We just need presence. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to come to our hearts and give us a peace that surpasses all understanding. I don't get it, but my heart feels assured right now. So I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't really know where your heart is weak and where your faith is faltering. I don't really know the areas of your heart where the Lord is pressing and exposing and reshaping. But here's what I do know. I do know that the same God who through Jesus Christ, his son, healed, had the power to give this servant new life, has the power to give you new life. I do know that the same God who healed this servant's body from minutes from death is still working and healing today. I do know that the same God who mended what was broken and fractured in this servant can mend and heal what's broken and fractured in you if we'll humbly trust that while we may not understand it, we're going to believe in our bones that he's good and he's just and he's gracious and he's faithful and he's always working for our good and for his name's sake, that he is who he says he is and will do what he'll say he'll do. Will you bow your heads with me as we close? I just want to pray for you. Because I'm guessing that somewhere in this room, somewhere someone dialing in online is in a season where you're operating with a kind of pride that you can't see but that is absolutely crushing your faith in God, or You want to believe so badly that God is in control and that he's working and that he can heal and mend and restore, but you just don't believe it in your heart. You can't get it in your guts. And I'm also guessing that some people dialing in, all this talk about God and healing and patch, just makes no sense to them. You're where I was 12 years ago when I thought this, I'm struggling here, God. I don't know if this makes any sense. I don't know that I believe this. And yet the Holy Spirit swooped in and gave me assurance, gave me hope and peace and life. And that's the offer on the table. So if you're a believer in this room and you're walking in pride and you need the Lord to humble you, you don't even see, don't even know where to begin. You're struggling to trust. Or if you're an unbeliever and you don't believe any of this, you don't believe that the gospel message that a sinless Savior died so that you might know God forever, you don't believe that God can heal and restore and mend, I want to pray for both groups right now, and then we'll close with a song. Father, we need you. It's just as simple as that. There are many of us in this room right now who want to have faith, we want to believe. But our hearts are just being crushed and strangled by pride. We can't even see it, don't even know it. There are marriages in this room that are struggling because pride has taken over. We've got men who don't even talk to one another because pride is crowding out what you can do. We've got parents who are at their wits' end. They don't feel any hope. They don't feel any. They don't see how we can do one more day of this. We've got people who are sick, doesn't look good, and we're struggling to believe that you can heal, that you have, that you're still working to mend and restore. Give us hope. Give us peace. Break us. Humble us. For those who don't believe anything that we've said for the past 30 minutes, that's okay, God. You know. I just pray that you would save, that you would woo, that you would rescue. And in the same way that you gave new life to this hopeless servant, that you would give new life and hope and peace and joy by the power of the gospel to those who don't believe you, but you might open their eyes, see the hope and joy that's on the table. We love you. We need you. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Love you, church.